We're dealing with number, topic number three in our study of the church. We have dealt with the origin of the church and the organization of the church. The church is the building of God, and the church is the body of Christ, living body. In this subject of the church as an organization, we're concerned with the government and functioning, especially in the local sense of the word. It would seem that rather than the idea of local organization being excluded from the very nature of the church, in fact enjoined. We shall see everything said about the church in the New Testament indicates organization. Paul would make it a duty in Hebrews 10:25 for the believers to continue their assembling of themselves together. This would require agreed time, place, leadership, order. We will see that Paul condemns a lack of order when he said, "Let everything be done decently and in order." We shall see the very idea of the local usage of the word ecclesia, an out assembly, carries the idea of organization for fellowship, worship, united effort, edification. The believers were not to be disjointed, isolated individual particles. They were to be a unit and a union, members one of another, compassionate one toward another. That very text that we already quoted from Hebrews 10:25, he shows, "Forsake not the complete," is the Greek, "the complete assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." Notice that negative side. "And especially," he said, "as you see the day approaching." The need of the fellowship of the saints and their complete assembly for united effort, for edification of each other. This meeting together in common faith and effort to carry out the Great Commission and to strengthen one another indicated a close-knit, worshiping, sympathetic body of believers at stated times, stated meetings, complete attendance. Everything indicates order, and wherever there is order, there is some organization. We will see there might be a disagreement as to how much organization. But as we go into the organization of the church in the New Testament, we shall see that many indications are given that they did not just meet haphazardly, accidentally, nor in any disordered way, but rather with organization. Now we warn you on page 8, this does not mean that the Lord intended all of the modern forms, especially of lording it over the flock, centralized forms of church control with orders and commands emanating from headquarters. We say it not at all facetiously. Some Protestant churches might as well have a pope in name as they have one in fact, where one man or sometimes a group of men try to dictate every local form of worship and government and order. There's no warrant in the New Testament for one man's control of all local assemblies, nor in fact of the pastor taking a lordship over the flock, as we will use the text. The Apostle Peter warns of this spirit of lordship, dictatorship, sovereignty, as though, because I'm a God-called pastor, I have as much authority as an apostle. I have seen many churches go haywire because of some pastors seeking to dismiss all officers in the church and dictate the running of the church as well as all of its policies. But contrary-wise, I don't believe that a church, if they have a God-called man, should dictate to him where he should preach. I think the ministry of the word and feeding the flock is completely under the supervision of the pastor and under the precious leading of the Spirit of God. There never has been a pastor that folks haven't come to him and tried to say what he ought to preach, what he ought not to preach. Probably the negative more than the positive. I have been criticized in pastoral work for some of the sermons I preach. Usually my answer was, I take orders from headquarters as far as the preaching. Paul said, if I pleased men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. You can't be a man pleaser in the pulpit. This is everything entirely, but as far as the organization and running of the church, we'll see the New Testament certainly puts this in the hands of some kind of a board. You should see deacons or elders, bishops, whatever you want to call them. You don't want those to go to seed on the other side and have bosses in the church, usurping even the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no warrant in the New Testament, we said, for one man's control of either the local assembly or all of the assemblies put together, or a group of men setting themselves over the flock. The idea of a small group determining the morals, the doctrines, the government of all the assemblies is unscriptural. The assemblies of like persuasion should, in convocation, agree as to some mutual creed. I believe in a creed. I believe every church should have a statement of faith. It saves a lot of trouble later on of being the wrong kind of speakers or a hodgepodge of doctrines in the church. Maybe two or three Sunday school teachers teaching the wrong doctrines. There are certain basic doctrines that the whole church should subscribe to. I believe anybody coming in for membership should certainly know what the church stands for. And if they can't subscribe to the creed without their fingers crossed, they shouldn't be accepted as a member. Many churches get into trouble by not requiring a subscription to a creed. There must of necessity be some universal basis of agreement as to what is commonly believed among us, as Luke says when he introduces his gospel. If there's to be any harmony within the same denomination, and even any harmony in the local assembly, this should not exclude a brother who is not in complete agreement with all minor points. Maybe some very minor thing that he has been in disagreement about. But this should not exclude him from the fellowship of the church. The very institution of officers, of election of officers in the local assembly, requires organization of some kind. Who is qualified to be a candidate? Who is qualified to vote? Can anybody off the street come in and vote? We'll see that rather, whatever form of government one pursues in the four that we mentioned in your notes, they seem to take in almost all kinds of organizations, from those who are who believe in no organization to those who believe in a synod of, or some kind of board having complete control. There has to be some kind of consideration as to who's a member. You can see, as we go along, it can be a written membership, or it could be only a recognized or tacit agreement that this person belongs to the assembly. But we ask the question, what constitutes a church in its local meaning of the word? We've already seen large words where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, and I underscore that, in my name. There am I in the midst, indicating two things. A unique presence of Christ, separate from his presence within every believer. He indwells every believer. In that sense, there, then, he is with every believer, as well as in every believer. But there must be a difference when he said, two or three gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. A promise of a special blessed presence, accomplishing some purpose in it. This meeting in his name is for his glory and to contemplate him, to constitute a church. I believe this is what constitutes a church. Christ's presence in a very unique, different kind of a way. But can a church be less than two or three? You raise the interesting question in your notes, and I believe the answer is apparent. When Satan was the only believer in all the New Hebrides, I believe he alone constituted the Church of Christ in the New Hebrides. When Robert Moffat, for 40 years, without a convent, preached in West Africa, he must have been, in God's sight, the Church of West Africa, even when he was by himself, in his private devotions and his public preaching. So William Carey in India and Morrison in China. As souls are won and the local church organized, it takes on a different characteristic. We read in the early church, the 120 must have passed through the church, along with the 500 brethren at one time that saw Christ in his resurrection form. But we read that the Holy Spirit was added to the church daily, such as should be saved. It's not only the church of Jesus Christ, but it's the local church of Jerusalem. And we shall see if there is a formal set of articles of incorporation, or just an oral agreement that this constitutes a local body. Still got a church. Furthermore, there are a lot of good Christian organizations, at least some of them when they started, and some still in existence, that are doing the work of Christ, but they're not a church. I think of Young People's Society. I think of how the WCTU and WIMCA and WMCA and so on were Christian organizations when they first started, as the Christian there never was. Epworth League and many others. But they weren't churches. Yet many of them were blessed with the Spirit of God. The church has a divine authority to discipline its members. It also has a divine authority to bind on earth, and it will be bound in heaven. loosed upon earth and it should be loosed in heaven. It indicates that it has an authority. The local church does have an authority. You'll see some of it as we go along. There's one other consideration before entering into the organization of the church. It's the relationship of Christ to the church. The church has no real visible human head, no human vicar. Nor should some bishop or synod or pastor usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of his church. A pastor can teach truth, but he cannot originate truth. Nor can he arrogate unto himself the position that belongs to the head, Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Peter warns the local pastor of lording it over the flock, over whom Christ has made overseers. We have the chief shepherd. The flock belongs to him, both local and universal, not to the local pastor. I've seen so much difficulty arise in a local church because the pastor forgets the Lord said, "This is my church." The pastor calls it his. I know one pastor, well, I know a lot of them did the same thing, but I have in mind one particular man. Not too far away from here. He split a church wide open because he owned the church. I don't know why he didn't call it after his name. He wouldn't have a board of any kind. He didn't have a secretary or treasurer. He counted the money. Spent it like he pleased. And of course, when the time came when the man went haywire in other ways doctrinally, and the church tried to get rid of him, they couldn't. He owned the building. It was in his name. He owned it. It was his church. Believe me, it was. It wasn't Christ's church. I've seen all shades of this. And it leads to problems. Don't you ever get the idea that that church belongs to you if God needs you to shepherd a flock. It's his flock. You're an under-shepherd. It doesn't belong to you. You get this possessive attitude. I guess there are many things that contribute to it. If you are a true pastor, you love the flock, and many of them you're converts. You led them to Christ. You're their father in the gospel. I went to one church, and the first thing they said to me when I started pastoring there, it was in Lebanon, North Carolina, the first thing in the world that they said to me was, and almost everybody in the church said, "Now, Brother Bly, you can't take Brother Walsh's place." That's a nice thing to tell the first pastor, the next pastor. I said, "I don't want to take his place. I thank God for every soul here who learned to Christ. I thank God for the great place he has in your hearts. I want to carve that one off of myself. I didn't want to usurp his place in their hearts or affections." It is a danger, of course, if that possessive feeling of the local congregation belongs to me. And then lord it over. It's human nature. And this is God's calling. You need to feel the under-shepherdship of your position as a pastor and the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. In this relationship, Christ has a twofold relationship to the church as head and heart. He's not only the head of the church, he's the heart of the church, the life of the church. So first, Christ is head of the church. Paul affirms this in several passages, as in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ. And in the context, he's showing a woman prophesying and praying in public and not being in subjection to her own husband. For he said, the man is head of the woman as Christ is head of the church. Use this in Ephesians 5:23 also. Paul emphasizes the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ as his body, and that the body derives from him all of its instructions, as this body does from this head. All the nourishment also being supplied by the head to the body. It's an essential understanding. And of course, it's wrapped up in this, I will build my church. His body, and he's the head of it. But he's more than that, he's the heart of it. Has its life, as in Colossians 2:19, a literal translation, and not keeping in touch, is the Greek word, or in vital connection with the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, by the joints which bind it to the head, draw the full supply for all its needs, and firmly knit together increaseth with the increase of God. This is that union of life that Jesus gave in the 10th chapter of John, or the 15th chapter of John, dealing with the vine and the branch. And only as the vine abides in the branch, it receives life from the branch, from the vine. So the church receives its life from its head, Jesus Christ. The church is his body, so it's his church. And severed from him, there is no church. When Christ ceases to be the head, and the heart, the life of any local body, that local body ceases to be a church. You read the seven messages of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see it very graphically. Now, coming to our primary lesson for today, the forms of organization in the church. And I'm not giving this for contention, if you happen to belong to any one of these four forms, but for information. In Protestantism, we do not have a monarchical form of government. In the Catholic Church, everything comes from headquarters, at cathedral, or in his holy office. The Pope speaks, and that's it. You're supposed to obey. And if the College of Cardinals hands down an edict, it's not open for question or debate. It is supposed to be infallible. I don't care how much Bible it contradicts. They don't pay attention to that. For most of them have been contrary to the scriptures. I have a book that's been out of print. It's written about 135 years ago on the variations of popery. And it is very, very graphic. Very, very graphic. It is a wonderful book to show so many of the papal edicts and how contrary they have been, and then another pope comes along and with the same infallibility contradicts that one and throws it out. I'm glad in Protestantism we don't have any of that form of government. But sometimes, as we've already seen, men will arrogate to themselves almost the same authority. But Protestantism has devolved itself into four primary forms of government. We've mentioned the first one, but I want to go into a little bit more detail, and that is the individualism. They claim that they have no organization at all. In fact, they almost, many of them make a fetish of it. They will advertise it again and again and again. We don't have any membership. We don't have any ordained ministry. We don't have any organization. We're completely unorganized. No formal bonds. In fact, most of these abhor any idea of membership. They deny any membership, any role at all. And the only bond is that of a spiritual unity with Christ. Then this each would be an isolated unit, and only the chance of the particular believers having met together at that particular time would constitute a church. The Plymouth Brethren, of course, have always been very, very strong on this. This is not a criticism of the Plymouth Brethren movement. I love it. I have preached in the Plymouth Brethren churches. I have, well, most of the time that I was a student turned to college, I broke bread with the Plymouth Brethren in Tampa on Floribraska Avenue. And heard some of the best sermons I've heard in my life in that church by William R. Newell and two of the other wonderful Plymouth Brethren men. I didn't have any quarrel with them at all. I had wonderful fellowship with them. And as I said, I preached there a great number of Sunday nights. The Friends, the Quakers, also had the same idea. But both the Friends and the Plymouth Brethren, though they have no membership role, believe me, they have a membership. If you don't believe it, you go and try to join with them. Or even try to break bread with them, unless one of their members vouches for your salvation. Now, the one that I met with was supposed to have open fellowship. But believe me, it wasn't as open as you think. Then there is the closed fellowship, very, very closed. In the Plymouth Brethren. Now their doctrine is wonderful. And I thank God for the way they have opened up in about the middle of last century, in the early part of last century. As the great Plymouth Brethren movement started and reclaimed many of the great truths that were lost sight of during the Dark Ages. Now, there's much truth in the affirmation made by them in the minimizing of the government control and extolling of the spiritual nature of the church. And I think one of the greatest things that they have restored to the church is the individual priesthood of the believer. I believe in this with all my heart. John is very emphatic. It's what he has in mind when he says, "You have no need that any man should teach you, but that same anointing teaches you all things." Without that individual anointing of the Spirit of God, no teacher could teach you anything. It doesn't mean that teaching is not a gift of the Spirit. There shouldn't be teachers in the church. Paul mentions that it's one of the precious gifts of the Spirit. But the idea is that teachings cannot come down to you in the church all formulated, signed, sealed, and delivered, and all you have to do is put your stamp of your signature on it. Period. Certainly, somebody coming in to hear the gospel, invited to hear the gospel, and they go out and commit some sin, you don't throw them out of the church. They don't even belong to the Church of Jesus Christ at all. And you can't exclude them from the local assembly without having some kind of a tacit agreement as to who belongs. Just quibbling about whether you've got it on paper or not. We've had some precious Plymouth Brethren students in Trinity. And some of them would like to argue on the point, but I think we convinced some of them that they do have a membership. Believe me. Brethren will not ordain ministers, but whether they're ordained or not, they're recognized as having gifts of the Spirit. and they become the spiritual heads of the church. Without any formalization whatsoever, yet they become heads. And they're recognized for their gifts that the Spirit of God gave them. And therefore, they have the that place of authority and leadership in the church. And they're looked up to as heads and teachers. You cannot possibly get a group of men together without either they will formally or otherwise recognize somebody as a leader. And they'll have elections of some kind. The very nature of free moral agency and the effort to arrive at unanimity, organization must be followed. We might ask, how can a brother be excommunicated from the local assembly and discipline without some form of organization or membership from which to be excluded? You cannot exclude an errant brother from the fellowship unless the fellowship has a listing. I don't care if it's listed or not. It's listed in the minds of everybody. The business of the church cannot be carried out without some kind of membership. We'll have more about to say about this at the with the ordinances and so on. There are quite a few independent preachers today. I'm not going to mention any of their names. Some of them are very prominent. Who have come out for, I should say, disorganization. Really, disenfranchisement. One man is a very prominent man, a very great preacher. God used me. But I met many young men. One is very dear to me. Many young men who have followed in his leadership and gone haywire as far as church government is concerned. One young man had a very successful ministry and then was kicked out because he tried to disorganize the church. He tried to do away with the board. He tried to do away with anybody having any say-so except himself. He said, I'm a God-called man. And I could hear this man talking from whom he got all this. I'm God's man, and I'm only responsible to God, no human on earth. And he wrecked his ministry. Still it has good, as far as I know. And he's had two churches since then, and failed within 1 year in both churches. Because immediately he started agitating in there for this individualism. The second form of government is episcopalianism. The word comes from the Greek episkopos, bishop, or overseer. You should see the two terms are identical. Translated both ways in the authorized version. Hence, the word means from or of the bishop, either local or, as in the Methodist Church, a government of bishops. The Anglican Church of England, broken off from the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church of America, and of Scotland. The Methodist Church are prime examples of Episcopalian form of government. Power is vested either in one or more bishops. It has been the great detriment in the Methodist Church. For when you get an unsaved bishop, and he has all that great authority, you have an apostasy in the church. It has been very prominent in the United Methodist Church. And I'm not surprised at all. And I realize some of the big bishops they've had in the Methodist Church, like Bishop O'Connor, rank unbelievers, denying the virgin birth, modernists, rationalists, didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. No wonder then, when you have a leader like that, and he has the power of putting preachers wherever he wants them, shuffling them around, absolute authority. Imagine what it can do to the church. The prime New Testament troops advanced for the presidency of James over the church of Jerusalem and the apostleship of the apostle Paul in control of the churches, without taking any consideration whatsoever to the difference between an apostle and a deacon or a bishop. The apostles had an authority nobody's had in the church since. Not anybody. Some have claimed it, even as the Mormons claim it, that the apostolic office still is in the church. But the apostleship was to cease with the death of the last apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, since the office of apostle was only by direct appointment of Jesus Christ, personally. In fact, one of the conditions of being an apostle was one who had seen Christ in the flesh, as Paul shows you. He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? He shows that the early church recognized this was one. The other was the signs of an apostle wrought in him. One of the prime things was he had to be a personal legate of Jesus Christ. It's wrapped up in the word apostolos. An apostolos is one sent by another with all the authority that person who sends him. Plenipotentiary. Paul recognized he had this authority. He said, I pronounce this in the person of Jesus Christ, I pronounce it. In other words, just as though he were standing here, I can do it. That's the condition of an apostle. You can see why we don't have any apostles in the church today. It was to cease with the death of the last apostle. We can't use those texts to prove that we should have bishops today with the same authority as Paul had or James had. There is no apostolic succession in the Protestant Church. The Catholic Church claims it. But of course, doesn't have it. They claim a lot of other things they don't have. They've got a lot of things they don't claim. In the Acts, it is the apostles and elders, separate. In fact, elders and bishops were identical. You can see that in the text we gave you in the notes, in Acts 20 and 28, and Acts 20 and 17. They're used interchangeably. There wasn't any difference between the presbyteroi and the episcopoi, the bishops and the elders. They were one and the same office. Paul in Titus 1:5 uses elders, and then in verse 7 he calls the same elders bishops. If I should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, presbyteroi, then in verse 7 calls them bishops. Bishops must be blameless as the stewards of God. The word is episcopal. These offices were not separate. Here's why we do not have three offices in the modern church, where we have the congregational form of government. Look at the third Presbyterian form of government, Presbyteros, a form of church government investing the ruling power in the synod or ruling body of elders, And in the Presbyterian Church, we give you the three in your notes and the two that somehow or other got lost out of the notes. On the bottom of page 10. In the Presbyterian Church, following Dr. Thornwell, a Presbyterian theologian, that the church is governed by representative assemblies. Those assemblies constitute two houses, or two elements. That is, the clergy and the laity, the preaching and the ruling elders. Third, the parity or equality of the eldership. In other words, the laity has as much power as the pastor. And then fourth, the unity of the church is realized in the representative principle. This has been lost out of the notes. You can add it on the bottom of the page 10 on item 4. The unity of the church is realized in the representative principle. That is, of the laity, primarily. And five, the ministerial and declarative power of the representative presbyteries, synods, and assemblies as against the mandatory power, that is, of any bishop or any preacher, the ruling elders. I'll repeat that. The ministry and the declarative power of the representative presbyteries, synods, and assemblies as against the mandatory power. In other words, not a sovereignty on the part of the rulers, but the membership having a say also. It's wonderful in theory, but as seen in the great controversy over the 67 Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of 1967, when a lot of the churches disagreed with the modernistic interpretation of the Westminster Confession, original Westminster Confession, naturally tried to pull out, and then they found all kinds of difficulties. Sometimes the church property was taken away from them, and they had to go out and build another building, and very often even going to courts in order to try to keep them in the synod. Not very representative. There is one more, and that's the congregation. We'd like to get this one in. The congregation, or local church autonomy. Each local church is completely free and autonomous, ruling their own affairs. Absolute independence of the local assembly. And of course, one of the largest bodies adhering to this form of government is the Baptist Church. And we find that same tendency even in the Baptist Church that the Presbyterian Church has, trying to keep the local assembly in line, dictating how much money they're to give and how much cooperation with the program. Yet, it has been the salvation of the Baptist Church as far as keeping it as straight as it is. You can see by the last great convention in California, this creeping Episcopalianism in the Baptist Church, trying to make local assemblies conform. You could see it in the apostasy in some of their schools. You could see it when almost 50% of the brethren in California, coming to California, didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Because many of them are graduates of some of these schools. You can see it in the conflict many times over the church property. Some of the largest Baptist churches in the South. The devil's had the Baptist church in the North for a long time, as far as the Northern Baptist Convention is concerned. But the Southern Baptist Convention has the independence of each Baptist church has helped to keep the great apostasy out of the Southern Baptist Church. But there has been a great distance away from that very precious independence that they've had. And many have had to leave their church property because the greater part of the group wanted to stay in the convention and the others didn't, and they kept the church property and into the convention, and they had to go out and start some other group. It shows that they didn't have this local autonomy they should have had. The New Testament has no idea whatsoever that there should be a convention or a synod or some group in another city having control over all the churches. You can see that in Paul's admonition to each independent church. Not even using his apostolic authority to keep them in line. Much less some group of men voting to keep them in line. The very nature of the church requires this local autonomy, and not some foreign government over it. We should have no governing body, either of representatives or of self-appointed leaders, controlling the early church, and it shouldn't do it now. The entreaties of Paul directed to each church was not of centralized authority, but of apostolic appeal, a local jurisdiction, as to the incestuous person at Corinth in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He did not, now he did say that I consign such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But he asked that local church to straighten out the error that was in that church by this adulterous man. And even more than adulterous, committing a sin that even the heathen didn't commit. And so Paul, in astonishment, upbraids the church, condemns it. They didn't come in and thrash around and kick a whole bunch of folks out and call down fire from heaven. He could have done that even if he wanted to, I guess. But he asked them to straighten it out. And when you read the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you find they did. He scared them. A lot of churches need scared. And we have those 7 great, wonderful elements to repentance. There in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Until Paul then had to write to the church and said, now don't kick this man anymore now that he's down and be swallowed up with grief now that he's repented. That man evidently repented. And instead of being destroyed by Satan, his flesh being destroyed, the man, because of Paul exercising this authority of writing to them this letter, the church straightened out and so did this man but it was done by local authority. It wasn't done by apostolic authority. God intended that the local church should discipline its membership, should maintain its purity, keep its role straight and narrow, maintain its real testimony. Here's why I say I believe this is the New Testament form of government. Each local church as independent. It doesn't mean you can't have a denomination. I believe denominations are wonderful things if they're done rightly. I believe people of like persuasion are with a single ministry such as missionary work, as in the Christian Mission Alliance, which has this form of government, the congregational form. But I never will forget the illustration that David Pant Jr. gave us one year at council, when the old farmer with his black snake whip was hitting at all kinds of bugs, and finally there was a great big bumblebee over there, and the other farmer said, let's see you hit that bumblebee. He said, oh no, no, no. He said, that bumblebee's got an organization back in him. I believe a denomination's a good thing. If you have a like mind and like faith, and you have a like work that God calls you to do. You could do a lot more with a number of churches gathered together to do it. We're dismissed.